Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. Luke 14. Thanks again for being here this evening. And I don't know if you were expecting a special speaker, but you just gave me tonight, so it's okay. We'll have fun tonight, I promise. Say what? Aw, thanks. That was my mom told me that too. Yeah. Yeah. My mom tells me I'm special all the time. Okay. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I was going to start off with a joke tonight, but I'm terrible at telling jokes, so I'm just going to dive right into the Bible. How about that? Okay. We're going to start in verse number 25, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter here. And I think some of this teaching of Jesus is going to be pretty familiar to us, but I hope it can be a help to you. I know for myself, studying this, it's been a help and it's been a challenge, so hopefully I can get that point across. So verse number 25 says this, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this evening, God. I pray that you'd bless this time around your word. And I just pray that you'd do a work even in our hearts, God. I pray that you'd help myself, God, just calm my nerves. And I just pray that you'd help me to get the point across, God, of what you were trying to teach here, Lord. And I just pray that you would just do a work tonight, Lord. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. Jesus here, as usual, a big crowd is following Christ. So a lot of times in the Gospels, you'll see that a large crowd is surrounding Jesus. And a lot of times it's because he's doing something good. He's doing something awesome, like miracles. Or there's one time when he was, you know, the 5,000 men got fed by, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? And a lot of times these big crowds were following Jesus just because of something awesome. One time, I remember I was in San Francisco one time, and you ever go there and you go down by the wharf where all the tourists go, right? You go to the wharf, and I remember seeing this huge crowd around, and I had no idea what was going on, but whenever you see a huge crowd just ganging up somewhere, what is your first, what do you want to do? You want to go see what's going on, right? And we went up, and it was a pretty cool show. It was these English circus performers. Literally, they were going to circus school, which is pretty sweet. You know, I didn't even know they had that here. And it was funny, the guys, this is a silly side story, I know, but I'm getting rid of my nerves right now. How about that? So these guys, they were pretty funny. They said, "You better tip us well or we're going to have to stay in your country." It was pretty funny because they just wanted to get out of here. But anytime there's a crowd, you want to see what's going on. And these people were crowding around Jesus. That's what verse 25 says. Verse 25 says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." As soon as he saw this great multitude, he started to teach them and to teach them something. Now, again, we know that some people were following Christ and what they wanted of Christ. Again, they had different motives. Some of them, again, the feeding of the 5,000 happened not too long ago, so maybe they were hoping for a free handout. I don't know. I like free food. Maybe they were hoping for a free handout as well. Maybe they were wanting to see a miracle. Hey, I heard this guy healed blind people. I heard he healed lepers. There we go. I already did all these awesome things. Maybe they just wanted to see a miracle. Some of them were following Jesus because they wanted the revolution to come, right? They wanted this guy to be the guy that was going to free them from Roman tyranny. That's what they wanted. All these people, they had all these different motives. Some just followed him because they were curious, right? This guy, who is this? He's got some different teachings. What's going on? So all these people were following him for different reasons, and Jesus knew that. Now, Jesus could have turned to him and just did a little ditty and said, you know, hey, just come on and keep on following me. You're going to see some pretty awesome stuff. And he would have had a huge following, right? With all these people following him. But instead, he chose to do something a little bit different. And what he did was he started to teach this great multitude what it really meant to be a disciple of Christ. The word disciple means a learner or a follower. They use this word a lot, especially back in those days, when you said, you're a disciple of this person. The Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Just a follower, just a learner. But he was saying, this is what it's like to really, truly be a follower of me. And here, Jesus draws the line between what it really means to become a disciple of Christ. And he put up some pretty costly things. Three times in this passage of Scripture, you'll see Jesus give an attribute or a characteristic of a disciple. And then he says, if you don't do this, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Three times he says that. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as three attributes or three characteristics of a true disciple. Now, why did he do this? Why did he? Why such costly demand? Why did he do this to this big group of people? Hey, Jesus wanted to tell how these born-again Christian may become a disciple or an honest follower and helper for Jesus Christ. In this passage, we saw that Jesus gave two illustrations to demonstrate his disapproval of impulsive and ill-considered discipleship. Okay? If you look like halfway through on verse number 27 says, in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. What king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Jesus, again, before, I guess, right in the middle of his teaching on what a disciple really is, he gives two illustrations. I'm a very, picture person. When you're teaching me, you have to, paint a picture for me so I can, actually get it or show me, And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, okay, you want an example of what I'm doing here? I'm telling you, before you say, yes, I want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to sit down, and you need to count the cost. And he said that he gives two examples. The first one's that of a builder who just kind of went along, started building, built a foundation, ran out of cash, and that's all he got was the foundation. The people started mocking him, the Bible says. There's a couple things, I know we have some construction guys here. Seems like construction always kind of goes over budget, right? You ever plan, okay, I'm going to spend this much on this, and that is it. We brought our car into the shop the other day. You know how that goes, right? You bring it into the shop just for one thing, and the mechanic gives you 10 things, And usually it goes over budget. That's what happened here. That building went over budget. The next example, the next illustration he was given was that of a king who was going to war, who didn't sit down first and plan. And he didn't have enough men, so instead he had to send a message of peace and said, hey, can we do something here just to have peace instead of actually going to war? And what Jesus was doing here was he was telling them exactly what they could expect if they wanted to become his disciples. You need to sit down, you need to count the cost, because this is what you need to expect to happen. And again, we're going to look at three attributes that characterize what a true disciple is. And I see the first one here in verse 26 is an unrivaled love. Look at verse 26 again. Jesus says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The first attribute, again, is an unrivaled love. And we see, first of all, this unrivaled love, we should love. He's saying you should love me more than even your family. Okay, this word hate here, it's kind of like a harsh. We look at that and be like, wow, Jesus is telling us to hate our family. That's not what he's saying here. It can be greatly misunderstood. Christ doesn't tell us, in one passage, love your neighbor, love your family, and then another one, just hate them, despise them, ridicule them. In another passage that's pretty similar, in Matthew 10:37, he puts it a little bit more, I guess, mildly. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay? The word hate here just means to love less, right? I love Taco Bell. All right? Anybody with me? Let's be honest. It's okay. Okay, you can like Taco Bell. Are you guys with me? You love Taco Bell? How about you're like, I'll take it or leave it. I love it, okay? I love Taco Bell. The reason I love Taco Bell is first because I think it's good. And they come out with new things all the time. It's just like they throw whatever they want in a burrito and they wrap it up and they sell it to you and I'll eat it, But I love Taco Bell. I love it because it's good. I love it because they're like the last fast food place that has an actual good dollar menu, okay? So I love Taco Bell. All right? I really do. If you see me Sunday night, chances are, if you follow me, I will be going through the drive-thru at Taco Bell. That's like my ritual, okay? But I also love, and I've only been here once, but I love it, Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Have you guys ever been there? Okay, Ruth's Chris is like one of those places where you go and you buy a ridiculously expensive steak. I did it one time when me and my wife were dating, you know, because you need to impress and all that stuff. So hopefully, well, it worked, I guess. anyway, so I love Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Now, if you compared my love of Taco Bell, right, with my love of Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, hopefully my love for Ruth's Chris Steakhouse is like so much deeper because it is so much better, right? That's a dumb illustration, I know, but that's what he's saying here. Okay, your love for your brethren, your love for your wife, your love for your kids, your love for your mother or father, compared to what your love for Christ, it should be less. Your love for God should be something that is unrivaled. Our love for Christ should transcend. It should go above all other worldly relationships. Now, a man cannot love his wife too much, right? In the Bible, later on, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church, right? And not only that, but not love him like Christ, not just love her like Christ loved the church, but he said like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ says we need to have a love, a deep love for our wives. Okay, but we can make family an idol when we place them before God, and that's what he's saying here. I want to be first in your life. He said your love for me should be an unrivaled love. If we truly do love Christ above all, all other relationships will grow the way they're supposed to as well. If I love Jesus the way I'm supposed to love Jesus, my relationship with God is the way it's supposed to be, my relationship with my wife is going to be right. My relationship with my mom and my sister and my brother and my coworkers, everybody, that relationship is going to be right, and that love is going to grow. I read a story of a girl who was in Thailand. Her name was Sai Mueng. I could totally be butchering that, but that was converted to Christianity. She realized that she soon would need to confess her new faith to her parents, who were ardent Buddhists. She was under no illusions to the possible outcome. Overcoming her fear, she confessed her faith to her mother. Her mother was furious and told Sai that she must either renounce this new religion or leave home. This was a painful dilemma for her because she was the only Christian in her small village. The conflict was fierce. Would she give Christ unrivaled love and hate her mother and father? And that's what she chose to do. She was turned out of her home. The Lord did not desert her, and some months later, she was received back. And you can read stories and stories, especially in other countries with other religions that are deeply embedded in their cultures, right? Where Christians get kicked out when they choose Christ, even over family. In this instance, there's a happy ending. That's not always the case. We are not usually brought up against that kind of a situation where we're going to be booted out of our house if we choose to love Christ. Okay. But sometimes we choose that. We choose other relationships before Christ. We put other relationships before our love for Christ. Not only that, now I see, first of all, that we ought to love our family. I'm sorry, love Christ more than our family. He says also at the end of this, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So we shouldn't have an unrivaled love with our family, but even more than ourself, we should love Christ. The disciple's love for Christ is to be far greater than self-love. The disciple's not even to hold his own life dear. Okay, Christ's selflessness, if you remember this, Christ's selflessness was what brought him to the cross. If you look at, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 2 verse 8 says this, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says that his selflessness, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul said this in Acts 20 verse 24, but none of these things moved me. And look what he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Why was the Apostle Paul able to do, or why could God use the Apostle Paul in the way that he did? Because he said that, I don't count my life dear unto myself. God, however you want to use me, use me. And his love for Christ far exceeded his love for self. Okay? So I see, first of all, the first attribute of a disciple is an unrivaled love. The second is an unceasing cross-bearing. If you look at verse 27, if you follow, it says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we in America, in 21st century America, when we think about the cross, usually what do you think of? What is it? Death. Usually when I see a cross, I usually think of Jesus. Like, that's usually my first thought. And if you showed somebody a cross in America, most likely they're going to think about Jesus most of the time. Is that right? Or church or something along those lines, or Christianity, or for some Catholics. You know, it's just, but that's kind of the picture is Jesus. If you would have talked about a cross back in this day, the picture would have been totally different. All right? Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So when he says you need to take up your cross, Jesus was painting a pretty serious picture in these people's minds, right? Because what was a cross back then? It was an instrument of death. That's what it was. Not just any death, but a very torturous and painful death, right? And that's the picture that Jesus was trying to paint to these people, is that, hey, this is something that's serious. The cross was a symbol of suffering. It was a symbol of death. The picture of the cross would have brought up some serious pictures in these people's minds. If you remember when Jesus was being crucified, I guess right before that, he was forced to carry his own cross. Do you remember that? That was a ritual. That was what the Romans forced those criminals to do, was to carry their own cross. Right? It showed like almost like a submission to the Romans in doing so. And this is what Jesus is painting in these people's minds. This was not just a form of torture, it was a form of death. Jesus wanted the crowds to really think through their enthusiasm for him. Now, again, you got to think about this. Jesus is just teaching these people. These aren't just his disciples, like the 12 that we know. This is a large crowd of people, and that are looking for maybe a miracle. They're looking for something to happen. They're looking for maybe a free handout. They're looking for this conquering king. But he says this: if you don't take up your cross, then you cannot be my disciple. You can't be my follower. And that's what he's doing. He's saying he's testing their enthusiasm for him. He was encouraging the people to either go deeper or to turn back. And sadly, that's what a lot of them did after this point. Hey, what did the cross mean to Jesus? And what does it mean to us? Well, first of all, it was voluntary. The cross was something that Jesus took upon himself. We already read the verse, but in Philippians 2:8, the Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ took this on voluntarily. If you remember one time in the garden when Peter was getting angry and he wanted to help Jesus said this. He said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, I could call legions, an army of angels down, and we can just stop this thing right now. But he chose not to do that. This was a voluntary thing that Jesus did when he said, I'm going to choose, when he chose the cross. The cross was a voluntary thing that Christ took upon, even though it meant that he would be rejected by many. Our carrying of the cross is also voluntary. Jesus isn't saying, here, boom, carry it. Okay? It's a voluntary thing that each of us need to do, and really, we need to choose to do that daily, which we're going to look at here in a little bit. We can choose to carry it, or we can choose to blend in with the world and just kind of go through life. That's the easy way. But he said, no, it's voluntary. It's something that we need to choose ourselves. Next, what did it also mean for Jesus? Well, it involved sacrifice, involved shame. Christ's death on the cross was an excruciating death. I'm not going to go through it. A lot of us have read the story of Jesus' death on the cross, and it was a terrible time for him. It was a time of suffering. He's publicly humiliated and scorned. Who was the ones that were scorning him? Well, the ones he was coming to save, right? Every single person that whipped Jesus, everyone that spit on him, he was coming to save them. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, talking about the death of Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus, talking before, this is really leading up to his crucifixion, he said this to his disciples: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. The cross, again, involves sacrifice and shame. Christ was trying to teach these people the disciples' life was not always going to be a trouble-free life, right? It wasn't always going to just be smooth sailing and everybody loves you, which would be nice, but that's not the case. If we do take up the cross he's called us to, it will take some sacrifice. It may even cause us some shame. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12 says this: yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're living a godly life, if you're living a life that we're supposed to be living on this earth as Christians, the Bible says we're going to suffer persecution. And now what that means, I don't know. But if you're living the way you're supposed to, something's going to come our way. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve shame. Okay? But also I see, lastly, it's a daily struggle. Paul said that this cross-bearing is a constant battle. 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said this. He said, I die daily. This is something that I have to choose every single day to carry my cross. We're supposed to be living for something higher than ourselves. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm carrying that cross. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says we're supposed to be carrying this cross and we're supposed to be doing it on a daily basis. Why? Because sin no longer has its power over me. Romans 6, verse number 7 says this, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The Bible says that we are no longer servants of sin, so we are to carry our cross daily. The easiest way to avoid the cross is to conform our lives to the world's standards. That way, nobody will realize that we are a true disciple of Christ. Peter did it. If you remember after Christ was taken, Peter chose to do this. He chose to lay down that cross, not to identify with Christ. Three times he denied Christ. And one was to a servant girl. You remember that, big bad Peter? And I'm not, I can't say, but three times he denied Christ. Do you remember what he did after the third time he heard the cock crow? Do you remember what he did? The Bible says he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he knew what he had done. And hopefully our goal is to identify with Christ and identify even with the cross, even though it may cause sacrifice, even though it may cause shame. We ought to choose that daily. So I see, first of all, an unrivaled love. We saw an unceasing cross-bearing. And I see actually probably one of the harder ones is an unreserved surrender. Look at verse 33. Towards the end of the chapter, Jesus says this, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Look what he says again. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying here that all of us should sell all that we have and give it away so we just come here homeless with barely any food? I don't think that's what he's saying here. So what is he saying here? What I believe he's saying here is he's testing the motives and the priorities of the people that are around him. He wanted to see where their hearts really were. And are you just attached to the things of this world? Is that where your love is? Is that where your desire is? Is that where your passion is? So he says, first of all, an unreserved surrender of our possessions. He says again, forsaketh not all that he hath, our possessions. Here Christ was claiming that everything that has been given to us has been given to us by God. And we're just trustees. We're just stewards of what he's given us. And that's what he's trying to pass along here. Christ, many of us remember the story of the rich young ruler. You guys remember this? A young man came to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing Jesus says was, well, obey the commandments. And the guy says, well, which ones? And he lists a bunch of them. Don't murder people. You know, like, we're good, right? We've never murdered, hopefully. Don't murder people. Obey your father and mother. He listed a few of them. He didn't list all of them. He just listed a few of them. And the guy said, I've kept these from my youth. And Jesus said, okay. Then he gave them the real challenge. And the real challenge you'll find in Matthew 19:21, where he said this, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, what was Jesus telling him? He was telling him to sell all they had and follow him. That was a command he was giving to this guy. And why did he do this to this guy? Well, because he knew, Jesus kind of had like insider intelligence on this guy, right? Because he knew this man's heart. He knew this man's motives. And he said, he knew where this guy's heart was, and it was on the great things that he had. This man failed because he loved his worldly possessions more than he loved Christ. Therefore, he could not be his disciple. If you read the next verse down, it says this, but the young man, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, the Bible says, for he had great possessions. What did this man focus on more than Christ, more than being a disciple of Christ? His earthly things, his earthly possessions. He had great possessions, and he wasn't willing to part with those things. Compare this to the man who found treasure in a field. There's a small parable, if you're reading it through the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. You ever come across that passage? It's this one real quick. It's a parable. It's just in one verse. And he talks about this guy who's walking along. He finds treasure. He buries it. And then he goes and sells all that he has, and he goes and buys that field. You ever come across that? And it's kind of like, oh. And then he goes on to another parable. It's just kind of in the mix of all those things. But really, there's a deep truth here. And what that story that Jesus is saying is this. There's a guy who's walking along. He finds treasure. Just, I don't know, how do you just happen to, why can't that happen to me? You know, just whoops, there's a big treasure chest. You know, I don't know. But he found it, okay? He found it somehow. He buried it. He went home, sold everything that he had. I don't think Jesus is exaggerating here. He just sold everything that he could, all right? And then he went to the owner of that land, and he purchased it from that. Why? Because he knew something greater was laying in store there, okay? And that's what Jesus was trying to get through in that parable, is that this guy was not willing just to hold on to what he had now. He was willing to invest that. He was willing to give that away for something greater down the road, okay? And that, compare that guy to the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because all he wanted to do was invest in the here, invest in the now, okay? This man understood the principle of using what God has given us now for something far greater. Christ must have the preeminence above all of our worldly possessions. I didn't put it in here, but as I was doing my, I think it's Proverbs 24, there's a verse in there. I'm not even going to quote it right, so don't check me. The Bible says that money takes, grows wings as eagles. How many of you guys have ever feel like that? You're like, paycheck day comes, and then, whoa, there it all goes. You know, sometimes we can trust so much in that, but it's here, and it's gone. That's what the Bible says. Christ, again, must have the preeminence above all of our worldly possessions. I came across a guy who he posted this online, and he said this, and this was convicting to me. He said, if I only had blank, fill in the blank, if I only had blank, I'd be happy, fulfilled, satisfied, or worth something. If you can fill that blanket, he said this, that blank is your God. He said, if I only had this, then I'd be happy. If I only had more money, if I only had a bigger house, if I only had a car, if I only had this or that, okay, then I'd be happy, I'd be satisfied. He said, that blank is your God. That car, that house, that whatever it is. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to say here, is that if I don't have the preeminence, whatever you are putting before me, whatever it may be, that is your God. Things will not last. Okay? I tell this story. This is a dumb story, but just follow along. When iPods first came out, does anybody remember the first iPod? They're the white ones with the weird like clicky wheel thing. I was in the 12th grade. I think that was my senior year. And I saved up. I don't even remember if you remember this, Mom, but I saved up all my money. And they were expensive. I think they're cheaper. I don't know. Whatever. But I bought the very first iPod, thinking I was like this awesome guy, you know, because now I have an iPod. And, you know, whatever. They had this cool, like, Pong game, but that's all I remember about it. I'm not joking you. I had that thing for maybe a month or two, and I cracked the screen. And, you know, I don't think they had AppleCare or anything back there, but I cracked the screen. Bummer, it's toast, and then it went dead on me, okay? From there, my iPod experience just tanked, okay? After that, I got a little iPod. They kind of did them better, and I got an iPod, I think as they call it, iPod Mini, whatever. The battery died like that. I never buy insurance on things. You'd think I'd learn, but I never do, okay? Just keep on going down the road, okay? I got a iPod Touch, okay? I know this is technologically, but I'm just follow along, okay? I got an iPod Touch. It's kind of like the precursor to the iPhones, right? I had just gotten married, and I forgot that it was in my pocket, and it went into the wash. Boom. There goes my iPod Touch, okay? I got another one. You think I learned, okay? I got another one, and that one cracked. The screen cracked, okay? I'm not very good. I haven't bought another one since. Now I just have iPhones and I break those, okay? But what I'm trying to say here is that so many times we can get so focused on things, right? We can get so focused on possessions, and they're gone like that, right? I have, you know, for the longest time, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to go there. But we can get so focused on these things. Things will not last. Okay, Psalm 49, 16 and 17. To me, this is a very sobering verse. The Bible says this, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. The things that we build up for us ourselves on this earth, we're not taking any of that stuff with me. You know, I'm not taking any of those iPods with me. I'm not taking any wealth. I'm not taking any cars with me. I'm not doing any of that. I'm reading a book, and he gave this great example, and he said this. He was in Egypt, and he said he was doing this tour around Egypt. I wish this was a personal example. I've never been to Egypt. But he said he was in Egypt, and the missionary there in Egypt took him to a small, really just kind of a measly graveyard. And there was a gravestone when they wiped it away because of all the dust in the desert there. He wiped it away. It was this gravestone of William Borden. And I don't know if you know who William Borden is, but he was a missionary who basically gave up a very, very wealthy lifestyle to be a missionary to Muslims, okay? And there in that graveyard with this little marker, it wasn't anything elaborate, but that was it. And that was this guy that gave his life for Christ, and literally he died, I don't remember what disease he had, but he died of a disease at the age of 25, being there in an unknown or in a different country. Compare that with another grave there in Egypt. He said they took him to the grave of King Tut, okay? King Tut, the boy king, right? The boy pharaoh. They took him there, and what was in his grave? Gold. Everything was elaborate. There's all this stuff that they put in their way because the Egyptians believe in an afterlife, and they believe that, hey, I'm going to enjoy all this stuff, but guess what? It was all still there. And nothing that he invested in, nothing that he lived for was carried along with him, okay? I read this. I'm going to read a quote for you. It says this: he who lays up treasures on earth spends his life backing away from his treasures. To him, death is a loss. He who lays up treasures in heaven looks forward to eternity. He's moving daily toward his treasures. To him, death is gain. He who spends his life moving away from his treasures has reason to despair. He who spends his life moving toward his treasures has reason to rejoice. There are two ways that we can hold on to our possessions. We can hold on to clenched fist, holding tightly to something that's not even really ours, that we're just stewarding for God. Or we can, with open hands, say, God, whatever you want, whatever you want to take, that's yours. And he's saying there must be an unreserved surrender. I don't think Jesus is just saying there should be a surrender of your possessions. I think he's also saying there should be a surrender of ourselves. Christ was not only asking for a surrender of our possessions. Again, he was saying, I want you as well. Matthew 16, verse 24 said this: then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Is there anything that we are unwilling to do for Christ? He's saying there needs to be an unreserved surrender. Whatever I ask you to do, if you want to be my disciple, that's what I want you to do. Okay, is there something in your life that you are unwilling to do for Christ? A true disciple will have unreserved surrender in every area of his life. If you look throughout Scripture, a lot of times when somebody is called to serve Christ or when somebody gets saved, a lot of times you see immediate automatic surrender of their wills. When Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, one of the first things he said to Jesus was, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do for you? What can I do automatically? Mary, when she was met by the angel, she said this: be it unto me according to thy word. Surrender. She gave up a lot. Peter, when he was first called, and he said this: at thy word, I will. Immediate, absolute, unreserved surrender we see in throughout Scripture. Matthew 16, 25 says this: for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Okay? An unrivaled love, an unceasing cross-bearing, and an unreserved surrender. Jesus is giving these attributes of a disciple not to discourage them from following him, but to help them understand that it is going to take some sacrifice. It is going to take them giving up some things to be a disciple of Christ. But in the end, those sacrifices would be worth it. If you turn just a couple of chapters over, turn to Luke chapter 18 with me. He didn't leave it there. He didn't just say, you need to surrender all these things and sacrifice all these things, and then you're good to go. Okay? He didn't leave it there. He didn't just leave it on a bad note. Okay? But if you look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 28, he said, there's a reason why we do this. Okay? There's a reason for this, and there's blessings in the end. In verse number 28, Peter's talking here. He says, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. I know sometimes, like even earlier, I gave Peter a hard time, but really, they did give up a lot. If you read the early Gospels, you know, you read Peter and you read about Andrew and you read about the Bible says a lot of them, they left all, they left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father. They left everything to follow Christ. And that's what Peter's saying here. He says, we've left all and followed thee. In verse 29, this is Jesus talking here now. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. In the end, he says, you're not giving this up for nothing. You're not just investing all these things for no purpose, no reason. He said, you're going to get manifold blessings here, okay, And that might not be necessarily money. I'm going to follow Christ so that I can be rich, okay? We do know preachers that say that, but that is not true. You don't find that, okay? But what he's saying, you will get something here in this present time. I can tell you, serving Christ, there is joy. I can tell you that there is fulfillment and knowing that you're serving a greater purpose than just yourself, okay? There is, you will get those blessings. But not only here, he says, and in the world to come, life everlasting. The end of this passage, Christ compares two types of Christians by giving an analogy. Let's look, if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 15, look at the last two verses. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 14, the last two verses. Jesus says, salt is good. How many of you guys are there with him? Salt is good. I like salt. Salt is, you know, it's a good thing. My wife loves salt, right? I guess. Anyways, but salt is good. He says, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I don't think it's just chance, and I don't think it's just kind of he just keeps talking in this teaching that he's given. But I think he puts this part in here for a reason. He's talking about what it's like to be a true disciple. Okay, what separates just followers, just people that believe him, into what a true disciple really is. And here he gives this analogy. He says, first of all, that salt is good. I believe that this salt represents those Christians who are seeking to be his disciples and that are useful. Salt is good, right? Salt preserves. Salt purifies. Salt flavors. Salt even makes one thirsty, right? You ever eat something really salty? I like, you know, when you're eating Chinese food, you got to just down, you know, drinks because it's so salty, right? It's full of so much salt. And if we're living the life that we're supposed to live here on this earth, we're going to make others thirsty, hopefully, for the truth. But salt is good. And when it's doing its, salt is good when it's fulfilling its purpose. But then he goes on and it says this, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? What is the purpose of unsalty salt? There's no purpose. You can't do anything with it, he says. It's pointless. It's useless. You can't help it. You can't put it in the land to make it grow better. He says you can't even, it doesn't even help the dunghill. He says, I'm not going to go into that, but you can think for that yourself. Okay, but it even doesn't even help that. He says it's cast out because it's useless. Okay, what I think he's getting at here is he doesn't want us to end our lives not fulfilling the purpose that we are here for. What are we here for? If we're Christians, if we're saved, he wants us to be disciples. He wants us to live for something that's greater than our own selves, that is greater than worldly possessions. He wants us to live for something far greater. If we tell Jesus that we want to take up our cross and follow him as his disciples, then he wants us to know exactly what we are getting into. He wants no false expectancy. He wants no illusions, no bargains. He wants to use us as stones for building his church, soldiers for battling his enemies, and salt for bettering his world. And he is looking for quality, not just quantity. And I believe that's that is what Jesus is teaching here, is that he wants something he wants something deeper from these followers, not just I'm just following him to see what I can get out of this. But he's saying, I want you to follow me, and I want an unrivaled love, an unceasing cross-bearing, and an unreserved surrender. Let's bow our heads, and we'll pray, and we'll move on. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much, God, for this passage, Lord. And God, I know so many times as we're reading through passages of Scripture, sometimes it seems like this huge crowd is around you. And it seems like you could just say fun things, and you could get this huge following, God. But often, you gave a hard teaching when those times happen. God, I know the purpose behind that is so that you could separate those that truly wanted to be disciples. God, I pray, and my prayer, God, is that I will be a true disciple of you, God, that there would be an unrivaled love. God, I pray that I would put you, that we would all put you first and preeminent in all of our earthly relationships, God. I pray that every single day, God, that we would take up our cross, God, that we would follow you. And I pray that, God, even though it may take shame, it may cause shame, it may cause suffering, it may cause some sacrifice, I pray that we would still choose to die daily, like Paul said. I pray, and most of all, God, that we would have an unreserved surrender. God, whether that be of our possessions or of ourselves, God, I pray that we would be willing to do whatever you'd have us to do. Now, I don't know if God's working on your heart, but if we could all stand together, and if you need to do business,